Good to have you back. We're going to be in the book of James this morning. So where in the world is the book of James? It is not the biggest book in the Bible, but it is like five chapters. The way I always find it, it's right after Hebrews. So if you don't know where Hebrews is, it's towards the end of your New Testament. If you've gone to Revelations, you've gone too far. But it is right after Hebrews. You know God likes to drink coffee, right? Hebrews, yeah. All right, there we go. Okay. I'm glad you got it, Barb. All right. We're going to be in the book of James. I was kind of torn between Luke and James, and I think we're going to get into Luke. I want to first cover some things in the book of James. I think it tackles some good stuff for us as Christians, and he's a little black and white. And if you read James and then you read Paul, you'd think, well, man, one says you're saved by grace through faith alone. Who says that? Paul. And James says, I'm saved by my works, kind of. So we'll get to that on week three. All right. James was not James and John, the apostle, okay? I think we could misunderstand that. James is called James the Just. He was the brother of Jesus. So he's a brother of Jesus. And he would be the leader. He would take over leadership of the church in Jerusalem. So after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, you have this good number of people that are following Christ from Jewish background, from those who were Gentiles. And so James would pastor the church in Jerusalem. And I would say that probably primarily that population of Christians was probably leaned to more Jewish population just because of the makeup of Jerusalem. It's written to Jewish Christians. So Christians, people that had accepted Christ, but they were from a Jewish background, okay? And so some accepted Christ, others did not. You'll see that tension and as you read through Paul's letters to the different churches. Some were fought Paul, and then others embraced what Paul had to say. So James is written to these Jewish Christians that have been scattered abroad amongst the nations. We see that in verse 1. And so he's writing to them. He calls it, in some translations, it's called a dispersion. Okay, it probably happened. We know that persecution breaks out in the book of Acts, okay, after the day of Pentecost, and Saul, later called Paul, would be instrumental in bringing persecution against Christians. It would cause the church to scatter, and we may think that was a bad thing, right? How many would think persecution's a bad thing? But God would use it to get the believers out of Jerusalem, spread them out. Philip ends up in Samaria and other places. And so the gospel is spread out. And so it's a good thing. So God uses it for his glory, even though it didn't seem like a very pleasant thing. All right. James' main message is to be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. All right. So we're going to begin in verses 1 through 4. We're going to go through verse 18 ultimately, but we're going to begin in verses 1 through 4. So let's invite the Lord's presence here. Father, we thank you for your word that it is able to shape us, to mold us, to transform us. And so, Lord God, we just invite your presence here during these moments to speak to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit. So let's begin in verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4. Of James chapter 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy. We could just probably stop there, right? My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking what? Anything. Wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it?
There's some key words here. First of all, we see that word joy. Joy is different from happiness. Happiness can be based upon the happiness of our lives. We hit a home run. It's kind of like, woo, we're happy, right? There's other things that make it happen. We catch a big fish. Karen catches her big catfish. She's excited. She's happy, right? Joy, though, is a little bit different. It flows out of our relationship with Christ. And so there's a sustainability with that, that it's not based upon the happenings of life. It has to do more with our relationship with Christ. And so there's that steady component to it. If we are plugged into God, there is going to be joy in our heart, regardless of what is happening. All right? And so in this context of our passage today, to be glad, to rejoice, to delight in. And when you really think about it, he's telling us to delight in what? Tests, trials, and temptations. Woo! Right? All right. Trials, what are they? Well, trials is a key word here. It's kind of used interchangeably with tests and trials, but it's the act of examining something closely, to test, temptation, and trials. So we're going to look at that a little closer. Perseverance really can also be translated steadfastness. But it's the power and inward fortitude necessary to withstand hardship or stress. And that would be something good to write down if you can remember it. I'll say it one more time. It's the power and inward fortitude necessary to withstand hardship or stress. That's what perseverance is. I think that is a quality that all of us need in life, whether it's in your work, going to school, whether it is serving God, living the Christian life. We all need that idea, that quality of perseverance in our life, that steadfastness, the power and inward fortitude necessary to withstand hardship or stress. All right, and then another word, mature. Some translations say perfect there, complete, but we want to capture that idea of perfect, complete, without blemish. We're not lacking anything. That is God's goal in your life, that he may perfect you. That doesn't mean that you're going to be yourself, right? You're going to be the best version of yourself. And it captures more the idea of maturity, all right? That we are complete. We're not lacking anything, that we have the things in our life that are necessary for us to be a mature Christian believer in Christ, all right? And that does not happen overnight. I wish it did, okay? It doesn't happen the moment you accept Christ into your life as your Lord and your Savior. It probably is going to take the bulk of your life, and by the time that God calls you home, it's going to, like, he's saying, yep, it's like the cheese, right? And is it the Cheez-It commercial, right? It's perfect, right? And God says, it's time, right? I don't know, maybe some of the people that God takes home early, maybe they get there quicker than us, I don't know. But that idea of being complete and mature. James begins by saying, consider it pure joy and count it all joy, if you look at the ESV version, when you face tests of various kinds. What are some of those tests? What are some of the tests you've had to endure? Financial? That could be a test. In fact, if you look at history, it seems like when James writes this, that maybe a lot of the people that are reading this were going through a time of famine, okay? A time of famine. That would be a financial challenge. Health issues. Yeah, those can be some tests and trials, right? Some of them greater than others. Broken relationships, right? We have to work with people, don't we? Families, at work, at school. We work with people, even in the church, right? Rejection by people. Oh, man, don't you just love that when people just reject you and just make you feel like nothing? Yeah, that's just no fun. You know what? But you're in good company, because they also rejected Jesus, didn't they? They mocked him. They scorned him. They ridiculed him. And he was going to the cross for our sin. Failures. Failures, man, don't they just make you feel the best? But James says, rejoice. Consider it pure joy when you face these tests with these trials, because it's producing something in you, qualities within you that are necessary for you to mature in your Christian faith. And I talked about, the famine that was possible, that was happening at that time. And You know, you look at when famine hit during Joseph's time, right? He's sent on ahead to Egypt. He's there working in Pharaoh's household, and then he gets thrown in prison, right? And Jacob and all the other sons are there, and they go through a time of famine, and they end up in Egypt because of the famine, right? Because Egypt had food because Joseph had been sent ahead, and they'd been setting it aside because God had given him a dream, a vision of how to prepare for it, and they did. So famine can definitely cause some financial stress and tests. I think of Naomi and her husband. They left Israel to go to Moab because of famine, right? Yeah. So when trials and tests come, the human side of us wants to complain. Okay, you don't have to raise your hand to all these, okay? You can just raise it on the inside, okay? Complain, pout. Pout means you complain is more towards other people. Pout, you kind of like more inward. You hang your head in despair, get discouraged, right? Okay, isolate. Don't come around me, right? You feel sorry for yourself. My favorite, you post it on Facebook and let the whole world know, all right? Yeah. We each have our own way of doing that, right? And instead, James calls us to approach these times with an attitude of joy. Consider it pure joy. Why would James call us to do that? Why? Because he just wants us to be a glutton for punishment? Why? Because tests serve a beneficial purpose in the life of the believer. Therefore, they should not be met with resistance, anger, despair, but rather with joy. I need to read that again for myself, okay? So I'm going to read it. Tests serve a beneficial purpose, all right? And they should be met and faced with joy. The truth of the matter is that during the times of life, the easy times of life, most of us do not grow, right? It's kind of like, God, why don't you just, you know, pay the bills, give me good health, allow everything just to fall into place for the day. But you know what? Those times don't cause us to dig deep. Those times don't call us to trust God. Those times don't bring out the best in us sometimes, and they definitely do not reveal who we are on the inside. But when difficult times come, we dig deep into God's word, we seek Him in prayer, and we develop perseverance. So now you're back at class. So I'm talking to my junior hires and high school students. I don't know if we have any college kids here today. You probably haven't had a test yet. Maybe you've had some. Have you had any tests yet? Or have you had any like pre-assessment tests yet? You did. Okay. Kind of like a baseline test so they can see. And the reason why we do those, right, is so that you know where you're starting. And then at the end of the semester, or the end of the year, you'll get tested again to see what you have learned, right? Okay? But why are tests there? Tests reveal the areas that we need to grow, whether it's faith, patience, kindness, joy, self-control. They also reveal our spiritual growth and maturity. They teach us perseverance, and through these times we grow, our faith matures, and we become complete, having all the necessary qualities that God desires in His people. And if you look at any of the great people in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, God will take them through valleys. And it's in the valleys that God perfects them. Moses in the wilderness, Joseph in prison. He took them through those times because there were things that were lacking in their life. And God says, maybe they need some humility. Maybe they need to trust me. There's qualities I need to bring into their life. The first principle we want to catch is times of testing are essential for our spiritual growth. They are essential for our spiritual growth. And when you think of trials and tests, one person comes to my mind. There's a lot of them that come to my mind, but what is one when you think of trials and tests in the Bible? Job. All right. Yeah, Job. Why? He was a godly man, right? God says there's nobody like him on the earth. So doesn't he get a pass? Doesn't he get immunity from tests and trials, right? No, instead, gets attention from, one-on-one attention from Satan. He gets boils. He loses his kids. He loses his crops, his livestock. Yet in all that, he did not what? He did not curse God. Now, did Job grow through this time? Yeah, he did. He did. And God saw his faithfulness and would bless him many times over. But he was really tested in an extreme way. But in that process of testing, it revealed who Job was. Not just on the surface, but deep down, right? And God saw that. You know, the disciples were tested on multiple occasions. I think one of their greatest tests was when they had the feeding of the 5,000. And so they had this great miracle. They participated in it. 5 loaves, 2 fish, feeds 5,000, plus women and children. Okay? Could maybe have 15 to 25,000. 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? That's a pretty cool miracle. And then Jesus says, hey, the evening, the sun was starting to set on the Sea of Galilee. And he says, he puts him in a boat, says, hey, I'll join you later. See you in the morning. I'll meet you on the other side or something like that. And so he sends him off. And as they leave and they go off into the sunset and the sky falls, right? And all of a sudden a storm comes up. And they find themselves rowing in a rowboat, right? And they weren't making any progress because the wind was against them. This story is found in Matthew 14, 22 through 23. I actually got it here. And so I'm going to read this. And it says immediately, so he puts him in the boat, verse 22. And he goes, go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Who do you think he was praying for? I think he was praying for who? I think he was praying for maybe between him and God, but I think he's also praying for those that are in the boat. He's praying that they survive the test. And after he dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, when he was there alone, the boat was already considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And the disciples saw him walking on the lake, and they were terrified because they thought he was a... Yeah, just look at that faith, right? They believed in ghosts back then too. And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then Peter would go out to meet him. The disciples had a test. Why did Jesus do that? Because there would be a time after his resurrection that they were going to have to lead alone, right? He would not be in the boat with them physically. And they had to learn to face the storms of life, the resistance by themselves without him in the boat. They had to learn that now, not later. And Jesus had to say, oh, okay, how much progress are they making? How much work do I still have left to do, right? But you know what? They would grow to the place that when Jesus would be resurrected and ascended, and the church would grow after the day of Pentecost, they would be able to lead through that time. We'll look at one of those times later. If God is allowing you to be tested, take heart. I think we need to catch this because it means that he sees value in you, he loves you, and wants to see you become like him. And sometimes when you've had a test happen in your life, you've looked at yourself and say, God, what did I do wrong? Okay? Right? What did I do wrong? Take heart. If God is allowing you to be tested, he sees value in you, he loves you, and he wants you to become like him. The end goal of trials and tests is that we are made perfect, which captures that idea of being mature, not lacking anything. Mature Christians are the end product of testing. And for that reason, James calls us to be joyful in how we handle the tests of life. And that is a tough ask, folks. It is. I don't think we fake it. We don't just fake and I don't think that's what James is saying here. He's saying when they happen, take that attitude of joy, understanding that God is perfecting in you something that he can't accomplish any other way. And so I think the posture to take is say, God, if there's something that needs to change in my life, let's get it done. I don't want to be here all day. I don't want to be here all year, right? God, work in my life. What needs to change? Perfected in me. Amen? You follow me? All right. You just think about it. How long was Moses in the wilderness? 40 years. All right? So God, come and work in our lives. Verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, and who gives generously and not without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Just a key word there is doubt, right? Wisdom and doubt. Wisdom is that you're disputing with yourself, oneself, to waver, to doubt. You ever had an argument with yourself? You don't have to tell me. And this really happens when we go to God in prayer. We are praying one thing, but in our heart, we are wrestling with two outcomes. God, are you going to answer my prayer or not? God, are you real? If I come to you in faith, are you going to answer this prayer or not? We wrestle with those two outcomes. And James calls us to be people that ask in faith without that idea of doubt, because a person of doubt is like tossed back and forth, right? They don't know where they stand. They don't know what they believe, right? Just tossed around, right? Like a boat on a windy day. Yes. God wants us to have faith in him and not doubt, which literally means, yes, I talked about that, to have that double mind. Faith comes more, is more than just a belief that God exists, but it is believing that when we come to God, we are confident and unwavering in what we are asking of God, to come to him with confidence. God wants us to approach him with confidence, not without doubt, not with doubt or hesitation. So I like what Hebrews says in 4:14 through 16. The author says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Verse 16, let us approach then God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I like confidence. Confidence doesn't mean that I'm coming before him with a spirit of entitlement. Okay? I'm not entitled to anything, folks. It's only because of the blood of Jesus that I am saved, I'm redeemed, and have any hope of heaven and hope of being righteous before him. Right? I don't come before him with a spirit of entitlement, but I do come before him with a spirit of confidence, because he's on my side. He is battling for me. He died on the cross for me. He's interceding for me. He's praying for me. And so I can come with confidence, knowing that he loves me and he has redeemed me. And when we come before God, James is specifically saying we should come to him and ask for what? Wisdom. You know, we can go to God for wisdom at any point in life. I don't think I've often quoted this and referred to this just when I need wisdom in life, but it's often in the trials and the tests of life that we need wisdom, right? And wisdom is that idea of utilizing knowledge and experience with common sense and insight. You know, just because you have knowledge does not make you the brightest, most wise person in the world, all right? Okay, maybe you've run into a few. They have all the knowledge in the world, but they don't have wisdom. Wisdom is being able to take that knowledge and applying it in a good way for a good outcome. It's very practical, oriented, driven virtue. We all need wisdom every day, but especially in times of testing. James is intent on reminding believers that God is unwavering in his desire to equip believers with wisdom when they call on his name by faith. So the second principle is God's wisdom is sufficient during times of testing. And God isn't going to hold out on you and say, hey, I'm going to give that person wisdom and I'm not. But you? No, not you. God, that's not God. If you come to him in faith, say, God, I need wisdom in this hour. I need to know how to raise this child, right? I thought I had it down. I had child number one. I had it all figured out. And then he gave me this child, right? God, how do I raise this child? God, this and this happened. And God, we need to know how to pay the bills this month. You know, we've been planning, we've been saving, but this happened. And what do we do, right? There are tests and trials in life, and God hasn't he's not just throwing us out there and say, hey, swim. He says, call upon me and I will give you wisdom. And his grace and his wisdom will be sufficient for the trials we face. Now, I mentioned the apostles. So they had their moment out in the boat there. I don't know if what Jesus gave them. Did they get a C? I don't even know if they got a C. Some of them, I think got a D or an F because they failed. Peter, he at least got out on the water and he walked. So he got a couple steps in. So what would you guys give him?
B plus.
B plus? Okay, a B plus. All right. All right. We have that test. But now you have Jesus has died. He's been resurrected. He's in heaven. Day of Pentecost happens, 3,000 get saved. They're going through all these church growth pains. And a man gets healed, right? He's been crippled since birth. He gets healed. He's over 40 now, so I don't know why they put that in there, but it's like, he's over 40. There's no hope for him to be healed now, right? It's kind of interesting what the Bible puts in there. It's written by Luke. He was a physician, so maybe he noticed that after 40, the hopes of being healed are small. I don't know. I'm being facetious, but he's healed. He'd been waiting at that gate, beautiful, getting handouts from people, right? Day after day, the disciples had probably passed him more than once. Guess what? What are the chances that Jesus had passed by there more than once during his ministry and Jesus didn't heal him? But on this day, Peter and John, they see him and he goes, hey, give us some money. And Peter and James say, hey, we don't have any money, but what we do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And immediately his legs become strong. He's able to leap, jump, be in the Olympics. Right? Miraculous healing touch. And because of that, they are brought before the Sanhedrin and given the honorary Medal of Honor. Is that right? They are brought before the Sanhedrin and what? They are reprimanded, right? They're told no more to talk in the name of Jesus, and if you do, there's going to be consequences. We want this Jesus thing. He was crucified. He was dead. We don't want to hear anything more about him, but you guys keep bringing him up. We don't want to hear anything more about him. What would you do? Would you call that a test? Would you call that a trial? I think I would. Acts 4, 29-31 is. They leave from there and they gather together. It says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders to the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they had prayed, the place where their meeting was shaken. Now, I don't know if it just meant that, you know, they sensed the presence of God. It almost seems like it physically was shaken. And the cool part is they were all filled with the what? Holy Spirit. I thought they were already filled with the Holy Spirit. They were, weren't they? Day of Pentecost. But these same believers, again, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And a result of that is that they spoke the word of God boldly. God's wisdom was sufficient for them. And they would go on from that moment. People would be miraculously healed. You read from chapter 4 to 5, you'll see that people are miraculously healed. Even some of them, they touch a handkerchief that had been prayed over and they're healed. Just some incredible things. We don't see that repeated again, but it happened then. And God did some incredible things. God's wisdom is sufficient to guide us through the trials and the testings of life, so that we come out the other side stronger and more complete. They're essential for our spiritual growth. Let's go on to point 3. 9-18. And it says, the believers, It seems like he's taken a little bit of a side note. He maybe is, but it ties in. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Humble means you don't have a lot of money, if you want me to translate that for you. The rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. The blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, the person will receive a crown of life, right? That the Lord has promised to all those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. One of the most vivid examples and descriptions of temptation. Verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. He does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all that he created. So in these last several verses, James addresses couple different things, three different things at least. He addresses the toughness in trials in life, the reward for those who persevere in trials, and the dynamics of temptation. So let's look at this first one here. He addresses one's social and financial status in the world. Both poverty and riches put enormous pressure on us to focus on this world and material things instead of Christ, don't they? If we're wondering about how to pay the bills, we are focusing on the things of this world instead of on Christ. And likewise, if you have money, that can become your focus and where you place your trust, right? And at the time, I mentioned this, it was very much that the church in that area was going through a time of famine. And so maybe that's why James makes this note of this. But the church was made up of people that had money, people that didn't have money, and probably a lot of people in between. Okay? Those things still happen in the church today, do they not? And James is just reminding us that regardless of our status in life, regardless of how much money we have in the bank, he is to be our confidence and he is to be our trust. And we are to rejoice in him and to put our value in him. The worldly status means nothing. That'll fade, right? He calls us to live with humility, to place our trust in him. Now, if I had my choice, I'd rather have money in the bank than no money in the bank. Okay? Nobody's there with me? All right? Okay. Just, I'll raise my hand, but okay. All right? That would be my choice. But we have to understand, just because we have material things and we have wealth, it does not make us rich towards God or rich. We can still have poverty with God, right? If there's one you have to weigh over the other, it is that we are rich in our relationship with God, that we spend time in prayer, that we know him, that we have a relationship with him. We give of our time, our talent, our treasure. We give our lives to him. That's what's going to save you. Because when you get to heaven, what you have in your checkbook, your savings, for material things, it's not going to mean anything to God, is it? It's what you have stored up ahead that's going to matter to him. How you have lived your life before him. Secondly, he says that those who persevere during trials and testings of life will receive a crown of life. We talked about that a little bit last week, right? About the Olympics and the crown. But that idea of a crown of life, of righteousness, that he's going to give to all people who persevere. And that is especially significant when you look at temptation. And so James's description of temptation is pretty vivid. Can God tempt us? No. But each person is tempted when what? We're dragged away by our own evil desires. Don't we just all like to be hit with the truth? And that may look different for all of us, but it usually falls into three categories. There's the lust of the flesh, right? So that's sexual pleasures and the pleasures in general, right? And those are all bad, right? No. That was a trick question, wasn't it? No, they're not bad. In the right context, sex is a beautiful thing that God created, but out of that boundary of marriage, it can be very destructive, right? Be very destructive and very hurtful. It's a beautiful thing that God gave us. Pleasures that we enjoy in life. There's a lot of things that we enjoy doing, whether it's activities outside and hobbies. Some of those we would consider a pleasure, or maybe sitting down for a good meal. Those are not necessarily wrong, right? But if that becomes our pursuit, our whole pursuit in life is pleasure, then we can lose our way, right? Solomon, he had the beautiful harem, a bunch of them, right? A bunch of them, like 1,000. Wealth, he had power, he had it all. But it did not fill the hole in his heart. And he says in Ecclesiastes, he says the bottom line is serve God. Because it's even God that gives you the ability to enjoy the pleasures in life. Another category is just a desire for material things, money and material things. We can pursue them. And I think God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So God isn't going to say, hey, I'm not going to give you any of that, and all that is wrong. What he is saying is that I have to be first place in your life. If we seek after those things, we'll lose our heart and our soul. The pride of life is the third one. Final temptation, to be accepted, to be honored, to be famous. You know, is it wrong to be accepted and to be loved and to be honored? There's nothing wrong with that. We all have that in our own heart, right? But it can also be our temptation, because people will sell their soul to be famous, to be popular, to be included. That's what we call peer pressure, right? We'll compromise so that we fit in and we're accepted. I think of Katy Perry, you know. If you're older, maybe you don't know her, but I think you probably do. Our young people all know her. But she grew up in the church. She led worship for her youth group. But she got to the upper teenage years, turned her back on Christianity, her faith in God. And I think just the draw of the world was just too much. She blames it on her parents that were too rigid, and maybe there was some of that. But I think the attraction of the world was too much, and she gave up what she had in Christ. Here's the deal, folks. Temptation is real, and it can destroy and lead any person astray. Nobody's immune. I'm not immune. You're not immune. We're all susceptible to temptation. We can all be led astray. And so the words of James here are very important, that we have to practice confession in our life. We have to live humbly before God, recognizing sin for what it is, and live in a godly, holy life. The third principle is that those who do persevere through tests, trials, and temptation will receive a rich reward. It's not going to be in vain. You're going to receive a rich reward. I don't know. We maybe all have our ideas of what heaven's like, right? But it's for eternity. It's where we will go to be with Christ. Paul, you know, started off, he was a very rigid man. I think he was very disciplined. That's what I mean by rigid. He was disciplined. He had a pursuit to pursue religious things, but he persecuted the church until God got a hold of his heart. And once he began working for God, then he did a lot of great things. But at the end of his life, he writes in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, I am being poured out like a drink offering him. My departure is near. But he says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Just as you read that, you realize that Paul has, we know if you read through his Acts and you read through his letters, he had to face a lot of persecution, obstacles, and hardships. Okay? But just in his words there, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Okay? And I have kept the faith. It talks about struggle and trials and tests and persevering through them. Now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. When we persevere under trial, we are refined. And when we meet him face to face, we'll receive that crown of righteousness. Not just promised to Paul, but to all who will believe. Amen? I'm going to have the musicians come. So there's a favorite. There's a lot of books I like to read, but this is one of my, I like it. It's called Make Your Bed. Yep. All right. When you make your bed, you at least have one good thing to say every day that you made your bed. You accomplished it. That was kind of coined by Admiral William McRaven. This is what he says. He was a Navy SEAL. He's retired now. But he had some good speeches there on YouTube. But he talks about the perspective of going through Navy SEALs training and how it shaped and formed his life. I think God has his own form of boot camp, okay? Would you call boot camp a test? I would, right? Yeah. And the hardest boot camp or military training initially is the Navy SEALs. And so he recounts that a little bit. And I just want to read these few words here. It says, I stood at attention with all the other 150 students, candidates, beginning the first day of SEAL training. The instructor, dressed in combat boots, khaki shorts, a blue and gold t-shirt, walked across the large asphalt courtyard to a brass bell hanging in full view of all the trainees. Okay, this bell was right where they're at. Gentlemen, he began, today is the first day of SEAL training. For the next 6 months, you will undergo the toughest course of instruction in the United States military. I glanced around and could see some looks of apprehension on the faces of my fellow students. The instructor continued, you will be tested like no other time in your life. Pausing, he looked around the class of new tadpoles. Most of you will not make it through. I will see to that, he smiled. Just, okay, 150 started off. I will do everything in my power to make you quit. Kind of sounds like Satan, doesn't he? He emphasized the last three words. I will harass you unmercifully. I will embarrass you in front of your teammates. I will push you beyond your limits. And then with a slight grin across his face, and there will be pain, lots and lots of pain. And grabbing the bell, he says, he pulled the rope hard and loud, clanging the noise. It echoed across the courtyard. If you don't like the pain, if you don't like the harassment, there's an easy way out. He pulled the rope again, and in another wave of deep metallic sound reverberated off the buildings. All you have to do to quit is ring the bell 3 times. He let go of the rope, tied the bell's clapper. Ring the bell, you won't have to get up early. Ring the bell, you won't have to do the long runs, the cold swims, the obstacle course. Ring the bell and you can avoid all of this pain. Then the instructor glanced down at the asphalt and seemed to break from his prepared monologue. But he says, but let me tell you something, he said. If you quit, you will regret it for the rest of your life. Quitting never makes anything easier. He says, of all the lessons I learned in SEAL training, this was the most important, to never quit. 6 months later, there was only, out of 150, there was only 33 of us standing at graduation. Others had quit or other reasons. He gives it another illustration about a military man that was badly wounded in Afghanistan and how he braved through it. And he ends by saying, life is full of difficult times, but someone out there will always have it worse than you. If you fill your days with pity, sorrowful for the way you've been treated, bemoaning your lot in life, blaming your circumstances on someone or someone else, then life will be long and hard. But if, on the other hand, you refuse to give up on your dreams, you stand tall and strong against the odds, then your life will be what you make of it. And you can make it. Never, ever ring the bell. Never quit. You know, isn't that kind of what James is telling us? Persevere, never quit, never give up. Never give up. Is the Christian life, if somebody told you the Christian life is easy, sorry, they didn't read you in. There's a lot, you have the hope of heaven, your sins are forgiven. There's a lot of things to rejoice, folks. But there's also going to be growing pains along the way. There's going to be some high moments, those mountaintop experiences, but there's also going to be the valleys that God takes you through where he's going to shape and mold you and transform you. He loves you the way you are, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants you to become more like him. Would you stand this morning? That's a great quote from Max Lucado. I love it. He loves you just the way you are, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants you to become more like him. And so we consider it pure joy when we face trials and tests and temptations of various kinds, because that we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And when perseverance has finished its work in you, you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Amen. I'm going to do two prayers here this morning. The first is if you don't know Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And after a message like today, I'm sure you're just jumping in the boat saying, hey, I want to be saved because I want some tests and trials. But see, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And he gives the hope of heaven to all who will believe and will follow him. And so would you join me in praying? I know you've maybe prayed it every Sunday, but it's one more time, and especially if it's your first time, would you join me? There's nothing magical about the prayer, but I believe if we pray with all of our heart, God hears that prayer. And so let's go to God in prayer, saying, dear God, come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. And walk with me each day of my life. Amen. And Lord, with every head bowed, I'm just going to ask each one here, if they just need God's grace, his wisdom in the midst of trial. Maybe their attitude hasn't been all joy. And they just are going to humbly this morning just raise their hand and say, God, I need your joy in my life. I need that right attitude. God, maybe there's some are just going through, this is just hitting home because you're right in that valley right now. You want to quit. You want to give up. We need to hear the words of James to never give up, to persevere, because God is refining gold on the inside. He's making something precious so that we are not lacking anything. So God, you see the hands there, and I have mine raised because God, you're perfecting things in my life. And God, I just pray that you, in your wisdom, you know how to work with each one of us. You know what we need. And so, Lord God, come into our hearts and our lives. And Lord God, we rejoice when we have those mountaintop experiences. But God, also give us the wisdom in the valleys. Help us to know how to navigate those times, to glean from them what you want us to catch, Lord God, to be refined, Lord God, and to give us the strength, the perseverance that we need to hang on. And to live for you, to live a life that glorifies you. Lord God, we give you the thanks. We give you the praise. We ask in your name, Lord. Hallelujah, God. Would you sing this chorus as a prayer this morning? We just come before you. Gold is a precious metal, but it's only gets its value after it's been refined through the fire. Diamonds are precious, but they're formed through a lot of pressure placed upon them. God, in the same way you are making diamonds, you're making valuable gold, precious metal in your people. But that process is important because it's through that that we're refined and we become what you called us to be. And so, Lord God, give us the grace that we need. Develop the perseverance we need, Lord God. Lord God, and above all, Lord, never let us quit, because that crown of life is more valuable than we realize. And so, Lord God, give us the grace and the strength we need to live fully for you. We give you the praise. We ask in your name. And everybody said, hey, God bless you this morning. Greet each other as you leave. Thank you.